Please be seated. So our first reading is from Numbers 11, and it will be on the screen above. Or if you would like to follow in your booklets, then it will be starting on page 8. So Numbers 11, beginning at verse 1. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah because fire from the Lord had burned among them. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into loaves, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance of their tents. The Lord became exceedingly angry. And Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you have put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give birth to them? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised and on oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing on to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you are going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me right now. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." The Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Make them come to the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take some of the power of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them. They will share the burden of the people with you, so that you will not have to carry it alone. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, 'If only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt.' Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?' But Moses said, 'Here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month. Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them?' The Lord answered Moses, 'Is the Lord's arm too short? Now you will see whether or not what I say will come true for you.' So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and made them stand round the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him. And he took some of the power of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but did not do so again. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' assistant since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my Lord, stop them." But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It scattered them up to 2 cubits deep all around the camp as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night and all the next day the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them out all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore, the place was named Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had craved other food. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people travelled to Hazeroth and stayed there.
Thank you very much for that reading. That should be simple, shouldn't it? Let's pray. That's what we need. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you speak to us, that you want us to know you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see you here in this book of Numbers. Please help me to teach your word clearly as I should. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would open our hearts to see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we are dropping into the Numbers chapter 11 today, and so we've missed out on the first three books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters of Numbers. So perhaps it'd be good if we caught up a little bit. So in Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abraham all the land that he was standing on and said that he would have a huge family. He'd be the father of a great nation. That was his promise. And then in Genesis chapter 15, this is what the Lord said to Abraham. "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." Interesting, isn't it? God told Abraham what was going to happen 500 years later. And that is exactly what happened. So we've got Abraham had Isaac and Jacob. You know, Jacob and Sons, if you've seen the Technicolor Dreamcoat. Thank you to Andrew Lloyd Webber so that we can remember what all their names were. One of them was Joseph, you know, the guy with the coloured coat. And through Joseph and his brothers... through Joseph, his brothers and his whole family moved to Egypt. And they were actually having quite a good time there. But give it 400 years, well, give it a bit of time, not 400 years, they were forced to be slaves, as God said. They grew too numerous. And so then, after 400 years, we find them slaves in Egypt. They have been that way for a long time, 400 years. And God calls Moses to go to the land that he had promised Abraham 500 years before. And that's the whole story of Exodus. They get rescued out of Egypt with God's amazing mighty hand, and they end up with the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. So here we are, plagues in Egypt, they're rescued, the Passover, Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments. Okay, and they built a fancy tent there to show that God himself was with them as well. And you can read about the tent and the priesthood and all of that in Leviticus. And then we come to Numbers. So we're on this journey from slavery in Egypt to the promised land. And the early chapters of Numbers, they tell us a lot of detail about that journey. What's it like to take a lot of people from Egypt through the desert? Because now there are quite a lot of them. They go from Mount Sinai to the promised land. It's how they camped, how they moved, how many of them there were in each of the 12 tribes. And that's what makes it slightly tedious reading, isn't it? All those numbers of how many there are. And then finally we get to chapter 11, and it's about 1 year after they left Egypt. And the writer, who is Moses, zooms in on what life is like for them on that journey from slavery in Egypt to the promised land. So, how's it all going for them? Well, verse 1. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. Everybody is grumbling. Everybody's grumbling. Well, what about? So here in this chapter, in verses 1 to 15, there are three examples of what they're grumbling about in these first 15 verses. The first is verse 1, and this is general grumbling. The people complained about their hardships. It doesn't say exactly to whom they're grumbling, just grumbling. It doesn't actually even give us any details about what their hardships are. It's just that kind of, I don't know, anonymous grumbling. You know, like that time when I posted on Facebook, I just want to say, not to anyone in particular, but I was complaining about the way some people make tea. I'm sure you understand. When you get a cup of sort of warmish water and a tea bag on the side, and I think Kate Rusby wrote a song about it, actually. It wasn't addressed to anyone in particular. I just wanted to let people know I didn't like the way they made tea. You know, sometimes it's much easier to just complain generally to people out there than to actually go to God directly. That's what's going on here. So that's the first example. The second example of grumbling is in verse 4 there. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing. So do you see what's going on? First, the rabble complain, and then it spreads until in verse 10, Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. This is gossip, really, isn't it? It's much easier to complain generally about our hardships, but have you noticed that it's easier to talk to someone else about a problem than to go to the person in particular? So here we've got, rather than going to God directly with their problem, they complain to one another. The rabble stirs everybody up, the gossip spreads, and in this example, what they complain about here, now it's very specific, it's all about the food. If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. They're craving meat and the food that they used to eat in Egypt. All they've been eating for the past year is manna. Now, that is a fairly limited diet, I have to admit. That's what they're complaining about. We'll talk more about this in a bit. The third example of grumbling here comes from Moses. When Moses heard them all, he was very troubled, and he began to complain. He asked the Lord, have a look at verse 11. I'll just have a quick sip of water here. He asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I've found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. Moses is grumbling about being the leader of exactly 603,550 men over the age of 20. I know that because they counted them in Numbers chapter 1, plus the Levites, plus the women, and the children. Now, we have to guess, but it's a few million people. I mean, that's a lot of people to lead. It's a huge burden. So we're only 15 verses in, and we've got complaints about the hardship, about the food, and about leadership. So I wonder, how do you find all of this? Is it relatable? Because everyone's grumbling. Is it relatable? The Israelites, they're finding life hard. And a couple of million of them, a few million of them, are walking through the desert. They'd stopped for about a year at Mount Sinai, and now that they're on the move, it's tough. They're camping. Now, I used to camp quite a lot when I lived in Australia. Back in the day, it was under old canvas, and it always seemed to flood. There was no floor in the tent. We'd have to dig trenches to get the rain away, and usually we ended up bailing out and going to some sort of church hall. That's okay for a week or maybe even two, but for a whole year? I mean, maybe it's not flooding in the desert here. But apart from the camping, life is hard, and not just for these Israelites in the desert. Look, most of you I'm meeting for the first time today, but I know that there are some women here for whom life is very hard. Some of you are grieving the loss of someone that you love. Others are finding that maybe childlessness or age or illness, divorce or singleness or disability, they've caused you hardship because you're living a life that you weren't expecting. Some of you have marriage and children, and you still struggle with those disappointments. Some of you have suffered abuse. You may have mental health issues or addiction, and maybe every day is just one more day of a struggle to overcome that. For many people, war and violence or loss or suffering, they fill their days. And perhaps you're a long way from home and you really long for your friends and family, and you're finding that life is hard. For others, maybe your life looks really good on the outside. Perhaps other people look at you, look up to you, perhaps they envy you, but you know that it's really difficult for you. Perhaps your life's full of drudgery and doubt. Or maybe something like social anxiety or autism makes it a huge struggle for you to even be here today. At various times and various situations, I think we can all relate to the Israelites that life is hard. It will be. There are times when just life doesn't taste good. And the Bible is full of descriptions of our life here, being suffering now and glory later. That is how it will be for us. We're not promised something different. And very much like the Israelites, we are headed to a promised land, the new creation, but right now we're here in the desert. And it can make us wonder whether we've gone wrong somewhere or other. Maybe we don't really want to be on this journey with God at all. Now, I just would like to remind you that Jesus is described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience, and yet he experienced grief and hunger and pain and betrayal, slander and physical abuse. So it's not because you're a rubbish Christian that your life is difficult. Jesus' life was difficult, and he was not a rubbish Christian. Life is hard. Life doesn't always taste good. So I think it's very relatable that they complain about their hardships. Life is hard. Well, what about the food? They're complaining about the food. They're craving meat and the food that they had in Egypt. Now, personally, I love meat, and apologies if you're a vegan or a vegetarian. I don't mean to be offensive, but I love Middle Eastern food as well. So I can totally understand them craving a good tagine. But, and really, who wants to eat the same thing every day? What's for breakfast? Manna. What's for lunch? Manna. What's for dinner? Manna burgers. What's for dinner? Manna hummus? Roasted manna? Manna bagels? Manna scones? Scones, whichever. Can you relate to them complaining about the food? And I would add, I'm not a very nice person when I'm hungry. I think it's relatable about the food. But what about Moses? He's got the burden of leadership. Wow. Yeah, that's a lot of people to lead. I think if you've ever had to lead a group of people at work or church or somewhere else, or if you've ever had a family to manage, or let's face it, if you've ever had any responsibility for any other people to book a holiday or make a meal or buy a gift for someone else and they're ungrateful, I am sure you have felt like Moses feels. I'm willing to guess that you haven't had millions of people looking to you. Perhaps you have. But still, do you feel sometimes like Moses felt? I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. And especially if the people that you're leading are complaining, the grumbling about life and food and leadership, it's all pretty relatable. So far, we've heard everybody's grumbling, and we grumble, and it's very relatable. But is grumbling the way to respond to our difficulties? Because we're not the only ones who've heard the Israelites grumble. God hears us when we grumble. God hears us when we grumble. So when it comes to the general grumbling, it's much easier, isn't it, to complain anonymously or generally than to go to the person I'm actually complaining a bit against and say it to them. Because in person, I've got to take people's feelings into account, don't I? And anonymously, well, it's like the anonymous feedback form you'll fill in at the end. If you don't put your name on it, it's a lot easier to say terrible things that you would never say to someone's face. I didn't like the clothes that the speaker was wearing. I mean, look at the state of that shirt, honestly. General complaining, though, it's never said to nobody. God is listening. The Lord hears it all. And when Israel is generally complaining in verse 1, what they said was, do you notice in verse 1, in the hearing of the Lord. Our grumbling is never anonymous. It's personal. God hears us. And he was angry about this grumbling. It says, then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Now, I think what God is doing here is he's reminding them that he's there. See, why fire? This is the God who rescued them. How did God appear to Moses when he first met him? If you know the story, in fire, a burning bush that where the fire didn't go out. When Moses met God on Mount Sinai, fire again. To show them that he was leading them, he's been guiding them with a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. They were struggling with difficulties that he had brought them into as part of his rescue. And he's reminding them, I am with you. Remember who I am. He sent the fire to respond to their complaints. It's not really justified for them to be grumbling about their difficulties. In verse 2, Moses prayed and the fire died down. And Moses here is a picture for us of Jesus, how he intercedes between us and God. He protects us from God's anger. And that should have been enough for them to remember that God was with them. But we know, don't we, that it wasn't enough, because God also then responds when they step it up and complain about the food. So let's see how God responds to Moses' complaints about the people and the people's complaints about the food. So we had the food complaint first, and then the Moses complaint. But the way they're dealt with in the rest of the chapter is Moses' complaint first and then the food. So let's go with Moses in verses 16 to 17. God hears Moses when he grumbles. Now, Moses' complaints here, they're different from the people's complaints. Did you spot a very small word there in verse 11? Moses asked the Lord. He asked. So even though he's complaining about something, he takes it to God. And in verses 16 to 17, straight away, God gives him a solution. He will give Moses help. Moses can pick 70 elders of Israel, and God will give them the Holy Spirit so that they can help Moses lead all these people. Now, in the Old Testament, people were given the Holy Spirit for a particular task, a particular job of leadership. So in Moses' case, he is given God's Spirit in order to rescue the people out of slavery in Egypt and take them on this journey to the promised land. So these 70 elders, they're going to be given some of Moses' power of the Spirit so that they can sort of be Moses alongside Moses. And this is so kind of the Lord. Do you see? He really cares about Moses being overwhelmed with carrying the Israelites. Even though I don't actually recall God ever asking Moses to carry the Israelites. In fact, I think God explicitly says that he, the Lord, will carry them. So in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, he says to them, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." The Lord is carrying his people. But Moses does have the responsibility of all those people, and God cares. It's a privilege to be God's chosen leader, but God cares about that burden that Moses has. It is God who does the carrying. So what did Moses do? Well, he asked God. His complaint sounds a lot like the people's complaint, doesn't it? But the big difference is who he complains to. He complains to the Lord, and God gives him and promises him a solution straight away. 70 elders. And in verse 17, they will share the burden of the people with you so that you will not have to carry it alone. And in verses 24 to 29, it actually happens. The Spirit comes on these 70, and just to show to everybody that they are chosen by God, they prophesy, they speak God's word to show that they really do have God's Spirit. And Moses says in verse 29, "I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." If you want to know about that little Eldad and Medad bit, come and ask me later. We just don't have time for it today. But this wonderful thing that Moses hoped for in verse 29, that's what we have today. Ever since the day of Pentecost, when God poured out his Spirit after Jesus had died and risen and ascended, today, everyone who trusts in Jesus, every Christian, has God's Holy Spirit. It's wonderful. So when you feel overwhelmed with leading people or whatever job you're doing, serving him, remember that you have his Spirit with you. You're not alone. The burden of them is not all yours. Now, at any given moment in your church, there are people dealing with massive issues that you know nothing about. I know that because I know about right now, I can think of at least five things that I know about, and a couple of people at church might know about, that nobody else knows about. And I'm sure there are things in my church that I know nothing about. Massive burdens that people have. I know there must be more. And the burden of that, even those ones I do know about, it is far more than I could possibly bear. Pretty much every morning I come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm so weak. I'm not capable of doing any of this. I'm doing what I can, but the very best thing we can do is take those burdens to the Lord. And remember that this is the sort of thing that people in your church, you know, you might have thought, I wonder why they're a bit off today. I wonder why they're a bit short with me. I wonder why they're a bit cross. Maybe there's things going on that you don't know about, but the Lord knows. And the very best thing we can do is to take those burdens to the Lord. Ask Him to carry them. Ask Him to care for them. Even though you think that if I just work a bit harder and if I just get a bit more organized and if I just have a few more conversations, maybe I'll fix them. Do you know, the best thing to keep remembering is I am not their savior. Jesus is their savior. He can do far more than we would even think or imagine. So when you carry great burdens, remember, you have the Lord and His people to help you. You have the Holy Spirit. The Lord is carrying them. And He hears you when you feel overwhelmed. But take those complaints, take those burdens to the Lord. Pray, ask Him for His help. It's a great example in Moses of a big whinge. I don't know, do you say the word whinge? Yeah, big whinge. But God hears him and helps him. It's so good to take our grumbles to Him because the Lord hears us when we ask. Well, I think we really get to the heart of the problem, though, for the Israelites when it comes to the food, because the Lord heard them when they wailed about the food. And that's verses 18 to 20, or I think if I got 16, no, 18 to 20. They wailed and they wanted meat and they wanted the food that they had in Egypt. And they complained that they never had anything but the manna. I think the Israelites have quite short memories here, don't you? I mean, did they have abundant food in Egypt? They say they did, but I doubt it. Like, they were slaves. I hardly think that they were being served a carvery every lunch, do you? I don't think so. I mean, they weren't even being given the straw that they needed to make the bricks to build the cities that they were building by the end. I hardly think they had abundant food. Yes, they're eating manna every day in the desert. Yes, that's a limited diet, but I think they've forgotten what the manna is. Manna is God's miraculous food that He provided for them in the desert every single day. And twice as much on Fridays so that they didn't have to go and collect it on a Saturday. They don't have to hunt. They don't have to forage. They don't have to wonder whether there'll be any food for them in the desert on the journey. They don't need car snacks. They don't need a packed lunch. You can read about it in Exodus 16, and here in verses 7 to 9, we're reminded a little bit about the manna. Every day, God gave them this miraculous food, and all they had to do was collect it and cook it and eat it. I mean, it doesn't sound too bad to me, kind of maybe a focaccia kind of thing, you know, a bit of olive oil bread. But longing for meat and Egyptian food, understandable as that might be, it's actually Israel saying something much more serious here. They are saying, God, we don't want your miracle food. We would rather be slaves in Egypt than be your rescued people on the way to the promised land, if it means eating your rubbish manna every day. That's quite shocking, isn't it? If you have ever cooked a meal for a child who said, it's yucky, you will know. That was a very Australian, it's yucky, wasn't it? Anyway, you'll know how this feels for God. Now, imagine that it's grown-ups, your own grown-up children. Imagine them saying they'd rather have food from someone else. Imagine if they'd rather not be your children at all because of your food. And the real issue comes out in verses 18 to 20. God heard them, and listen to this again. He says, tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, if only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? God knows exactly what they said when the rabble and the gossip about the food was going on. He heard them and he repeats it back to them. But can you see how serious it is in verse 20? You have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? See, this is way more than just not liking having manna every day. The Lord is among them. And he's with them in the fire and in the cloud. And he's with them in the tabernacle. His glory is there. And he's also with them in the manna every day. But they don't want him. They'd rather be slaves. And the manna is much more important than they realize too. Because if you were to flip forward in your Bible to John chapter 6, when Jesus fed 5,000 people, you would see something amazing. Jesus gave this crowd of people bread, abundant bread, to eat. And later the people say to Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 31, it's on the screen there for you, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. What Israel had no idea about was that their daily bread was a picture of something much bigger than they realized. Bread is not just bread. For Israel, it's the bread of life, but it represents Jesus. Rejecting the manna is rejecting a picture of Jesus. Rejecting the bread of life is rejecting the Lord. Now, if you don't know Jesus or you've never come to him, this is what he says about himself. He is what we need, even more than food and water. Jesus gives life, and he's what life is all about. Come to him, believing in him, and you will find that he is what you need. He's what you've been looking for. And for all who come to him, believing in him, Jesus is with us every day by his Spirit, which is wonderful. He's our bread of life. He's the living water. God gives us everything we need to live for him. Now, quite often, we don't like what Jesus serves up. Perhaps your life is mundane. Or maybe, since you've been a Christian, things are not going well for you. Maybe they've gone badly for you. Perhaps there's been a lot of lifestyle change, a lot of sacrifice. Maybe what you used to dream about and hope for, it's not possible now that you follow Jesus. Is it too costly to follow Jesus? Maybe you'd like to go back to your old life. Perhaps you look at your friends who don't follow Jesus and you think, I think they're better off than I am. Do you want to go back to Egypt? Can I say that whatever you may give up to follow Jesus, he is worth it. the Israelites, they've got to remember that the manna is God's daily presence with them. I mean, wouldn't you love to have that kind of sign every day that God is still there, still providing for you? They had it, very tangible. He sustains them. He cares for them every day. And what they needed was to keep feeding on him every day in the manna. But they don't want it. It's so tragic. And for us, that kind of daily feeding on Jesus is what we need. And I know you might think, oh, again with this same old phrase, but spend more time with Jesus. Read about him. Pray to him wherever you are. Read the Bible and pray every morning. If it's possible, maybe set your alarm a bit earlier. But I know there are periods of life where that just isn't possible. Well, then ask Jesus to show you where there are moments in your life where you can pray to him, where you can feed on maybe just a verse of his word to remind you that life is good because he is with you. That's what makes the difference. Even when life doesn't taste good, maybe you can't read the Bible and pray every morning. Pray wherever you are. Rejoice in the Lord always. Ask Jesus, please show me that you are still with me, even in this. Something that really struck me as I was preparing these talks was God had quite a lot of work to do to prepare people who had been slaves for 400 years to be a nation. Like, if you think about it, when there's a regime change, even today, it takes quite a lot of work of how are people actually going to govern themselves. That's why it's taken them a year of working out how life is going to be for them as they're going to be this model. Here's what God's people look like to the rest of the world. That's their role. But up till now, they've just been slaves with no decision making. It's quite a lot. All those laws, all this year in the wilderness, all this trusting God every day for their food when there was none, it's to set them up so that they will trust God and realize he's providing when they're in a land where it's just easy going and there's food galore. He's teaching them to trust him. He's disciplining them. Every day, I will provide for you. So that when they go to the land, they'll know every day God still is providing for you. I mean, really, we know that, don't we? That whatever goal we work towards, it requires some discipline. Whether you're learning to do a new job, or you're training for a marathon or a 5K, whether you're teaching children the basics of maths or how to brush their teeth every day, it's painful to get those basic habits down, isn't it? And they feel very clunky. But after a while, then they're second nature and they're a good discipline. What's difficult at first, it soon becomes second nature. And like a parent does with a child, the Lord trains his children for life with him. So life tastes good with Jesus, even when all you're eating is manna. I wonder if we could believe that God is with us and that whatever he gives us is actually for our good and for his glory. Perhaps God is doing something much bigger than you realize in your life. Could we trust him that he's among us? And rather than rejecting him by grumbling about what he's given us, thank him for what he gives us and rejoice in him. Our brothers and sisters in Africa often start their church services in a call and response. If you've been, you'll know it. God is good all the time, all the time. God is good, for that is his nature. I think we could well do with saying that. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good, for that is his nature. What a good thing to remind ourselves of. Well, God hears us when we grumble. But God can do far more than we think. And that's Numbers 11, 21 to 35. Have you ever wondered why it is that we don't ask God for the things that we need. Why is it easier to complain or gossip or grumble than to just ask? I think a lot of it comes down to us not believing that God could do anything. What we actually pray for or don't pray for, it shows what we either do think he's capable of something or we don't think he's capable. I hope that made sense. If you pray for things and ask God for them, then you must believe that he can do that. But God is actually able to do far more than we think. Take a look at Moses in verse 21. He doubts that God will be able to feed the people with meat, as God has said he will. Verse 21, here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month? Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? I think he sounds a bit like the disciples when Jesus suggests, why don't you feed the 5,000 people? It says, Philip answered him, it'd take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to even have a bite. But what Jesus does next with 5,000 plus women and children, plus, is, and what God says to Moses in verse 23 concerning 600,000 plus, it sums up what God thinks about our logic of what he can and can't do. The Lord answered Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you. Honestly, Moses, you have seen the Lord's strong arm, haven't you? You were there when the plagues happened in Egypt. You walked through the Red Sea on dry land. You see the manna come down every morning. Is God suddenly now incapable of feeding his people with meat? And then the quail came. Verse 31 to 32, the Lord brought in more quail than we could count. Like, have you thought about how much that is? 3 feet above the ground, that's about thigh high, for a day's walk in every direction. That is an awful lot, even if you can't walk very far. I mean, that's a lot of meat. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Nothing is impossible for him. So God, forgive us for our tiny prayers and our non-existent faith. Why not start praying that God would make your prayers bigger? Ask him to expand your view of him. I quite often pray that, Lord, give me a bigger picture of you. Because we love to grumble about small things, but how wonderful it would be if instead of grumbling about small things, we prayed about big things. I had a friend who was praying for people in her city to get to know Jesus, and she prayed, oh Lord, I pray that 10 people would come to know Jesus from my city. And the person that my friend was walking along with prayed next. They prayed, oh Lord, we ask that 1 million people would come to know Jesus. Oh yeah, perhaps my prayers are too small. What if we started praying like Jesus when we're facing real trials and full of fear about what's ahead? What if we prayed, oh Lord, if there is any way you can take this cup away from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. That is such a wonderful combination, isn't it? Jesus saying, if there's any way, you know, Lord, actually, if it's all the same to you, I'd rather not, but I will do your will. I will trust you with your will in my life. And before we miss the point of what's going on here, the Israelites received the meat that they asked for, but it's actually a judgment on them. They rejected what God gave them. They asked for life without him, and he gave them what they asked for. But it wasn't the life-giving solution that they thought. It brought death. Be careful what you pray for. You just might get it. What did they get when they ate the quail? Well, while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people and he struck them down with a severe plague. They wanted Egypt, and that's what they got. God had already punished Egypt with plagues to rescue his people. Now they want to get back to Egypt. What do they get? Plagues. Therefore, the place was named Kibroth-Hattaavah because there they buried the people who'd craved other food. When the Israelites grumbled, they forgot that just 1 year ago they were slaves in Egypt. Now, while they're traveling in the desert, it's hard. But that's nothing compared to the hardships from which God had rescued them. God brought them out with a mighty hand. They saw with their own eyes all those plagues, mighty miraculous acts. They were saved from death by the blood of a lamb. They went through the Red Sea on dry land. They saw God's glory on Moses' face. They received the law and the Ten Commandments. They saw God's glory in the tabernacle. And the Lord is leading them, guiding them every day. But I'm no different, really. I live in the most privileged time and place in history, in the world, and in God's timeline. I have seen the great salvation that God had prepared for them, but it was still far off, just a little shadow, just a glimpse. We know what it is. If you're a Christian today, no matter how difficult life is for you, it's nothing compared to what you've been rescued from. Without Jesus, we were slaves to sin. We were obeying our own sinful desires with a life of pointless work and hardship leading to death and a hopeless eternity. That's our life before Jesus rescued us. But God has rescued us in Jesus with a mighty hand. We were saved from death by the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We have passed from death to life. We have heard from the eyewitnesses who saw God's glory in Jesus, and we were saved. And we have Jesus' life. He fully obeyed God, all the law and all the Ten Commandments. That's ours. We have the Holy Spirit who guides us, his people, and we are the new tabernacle where God dwells among us. That's incredible. And the Lord is leading us. He's guiding us daily by the light of his word. When life doesn't taste good, rather than grumbling, ask the Lord for help. He is slow to anger and abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He is your heavenly Father who hears you. He sees you. He loves you. Don't reject him. Ask him, because God is good to us now. And where we're going, well, it's so much better than Egypt. But more about that this afternoon. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are slow to anger and abounding in love, that you are far greater than we think or imagine and able to do, far more than we could ever ask. We pray, Lord, that you would give us soft hearts that will turn to you in our needs and ask you for the things that we need. Thank you that you are far more able to provide everything that we need than we are to ask. But we pray, Lord, that you would make us those who trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.